Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Looking at Genesis chapters 9 and 10 here today. Of course, chapter 10 is basically the genealogies, and so we won't read through that. You can feel free to read through that on your own and have at it trying to pronounce each of those names, but we'll definitely reference it, and then again next week we'll reference it some as we're in chapter 11 as well. Have you ever started out your day, and after a couple hours you just say, I want a redo? It's kind of funny that it's today that we lost an hour of sleep, so there might be more so than normal some people saying, I'd like to just kind of start over. You say, I want to go back to bed. I'll wake up later and start over. You know, the human race was a mess. God destroyed everything through the flood, except for those people and animals that were on the ark. Now, through Noah and his sons, the human race is, in a sense, going to get a redo. Unfortunately, they still had the same sinful hearts. And so it doesn't really turn out a whole lot better. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read, and think what I'll do is I'll just read verses 1 through 7 right now, and then we'll read the others as we work down through the passage. So you can follow along starting in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've once again given us to look at your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only examine your word, but through the power of your spirit, examine our heart. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand our sinfulness, understand our need of a Savior in Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would understand that we are no more righteous than anyone else, that we are without hope, without Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct in our hearts, direct through this time, that you would give us an understanding of your word, that you would give us a desire to take your word and to live it out. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time, and we ask that you get all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The young man poured out his heart's devotion on paper as he wrote to the girl of his dreams. He says this, darling, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at a stake for you. P.S. I will see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain. You know, how many times in life are our plans dependent on whether or not it rains? We make plans and we say, you know, there's a rain date to this. You know, this might not happen if it rains. While many times rain can be a deterrent to accomplishing what we want, at the same time, it often offers an opportunity for God to once again display his grace. And that we should be reminded of, his grace every time we see a rainbow. And here, even in this passage, as we look through it, God gives that idea of that covenant sign in the rainbow. And so we're going to think about that some here today as we work through this passage, as Noah and his family are now out of the ark and they're kind of getting life started. It's kind of a redo for them. We see verses 1 through 7, God gives charge to Noah. And so God gives the charge to Noah, really, and also to his sons. Several things mentioned in this section are similar to what we saw mentioned previously in Genesis. While the landscape of the earth no doubt looked very different as a result of the flood, the numbers of humans and animals were really back to very close to what they were back in Genesis 1. And so a very similar number as far as a very small amount of humans, a very small amount of animals. We see, first of all, verses 1 through 4, man's relationship to animals is changed. And so there's a change that takes place here between the humans and the animals. The command to be fruitful is given once again. This command is reminiscent of the ones we saw given to Adam. Noah and his sons were given really a second chance here for the human race. Each of Noah's sons were to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Each of their descendants were going to have a role in God's plan. The descendants of Shem would be the line in which Abram would be born. Down through the line of Abram, then, we would have the Messiah, which was promised by God to Adam and Eve back in chapter 3 and verse 15. We see as well the animals would now be scared of humans. This definitely gives a different picture from what Noah had experienced just a year prior as the animals come to him to come onto the ark. He had spent the last year with all these different animals, and now they're going to run away from him. They're going to be scared of him. God tells Noah and his sons that all the animals are given into their hand. Man would be victorious over the animals, although at times we're familiar with animals attacking humans. Typically, God has given man the power and authority to control the animals. Animals would then as well, we see in verses 3 and 4, would be a source of food. And all us carnivores said amen. And we're excited that, okay, something has changed here. So God tells Noah that every moving thing that is alive was available as food. Everything that was out there. And so just as God in chapter 1 gave the plants to man to eat, now he is giving the animals for man to eat. It's quite possible that this was in part out of necessity. Now, I don't know for sure about this, but there really wouldn't have been a whole lot of crops growing right away. I think there would probably take some time. Now, they could have still had some left on the ark to eat, so it's hard to say. But some commentators suggest that it was almost out of necessity that they needed something to eat. And so God gave them this opportunity to eat of the animals. There was one stipulation that God put on the eating of animals. They were not to eat animals without first draining out its blood. Now, there's no indication given that humans were permitted to kill animals just for sport. God granted this permission for sustenance. It was not just to have fun and say, can I shoot this animal that it's moving? It's that I'm going to use it for food. And so this was the idea, and this is what was given to them. We do not see any mention of clean or unclean at this point. It seems that all animals were available for consumption at this point, and that did not change to clean and unclean until you get to Leviticus chapter 11. What is clear is that they were not to eat animals that still had their blood or still had their life. Leviticus 17 gives further explanation to this. God taught the Israelites that the life is in the blood. Sacrifices that were acceptable to the Lord were ones in which the blood had been drained from it. He taught that it was the blood that made atonement. And we're familiar with Hebrews 9:22, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All throughout Scripture, the shedding of blood is representative of the loss of life. The life was considered to be in the blood, and therefore God made it clear that the blood was not available for consumption. Another possible reason that God gave these instructions is because he did not want man to be acting like the animals. Think about when an animal kills another animal. It doesn't typically wait until the blood is drained out. It starts eating immediately. It's also possible that the stipulation was given because typically it's not good for your health to eat undercooked meat that still has its blood in it. Now, I understand there's some that like it a little different than and a little more extreme one way or another. Some are saying, you know, I want it well done. Others are saying, you know, I would still want it mooing type thing. And so there's differences there, but you also understand if it's undercooked, you might run the risk of being ill. Regardless of the exact reasoning behind it, Noah and his family now had access to the animals as an option for food. And so then we see verses 5 through 7, man's relation is clarified. And so there's a clarification as to what is going on here. God would require justice for the taking of a human life. As we consider this section, it becomes quite clear that while God wants us to treat animals with respect, even when taking their life, the life of a human is far superior to that of animals. And I think that's a really important point that unfortunately there's some in our culture that do not understand that. Human life is far superior to animal life. God explains here what he determines to be justice. First of all, he gives a general statement that he requires the life of the one who has taken a life. The word translated as require here is the idea of exacting punishment. In the second statement, God concentrates on animals that take the life of a human. He says that he will exact punishment on that animal. Third, he says that he will exact punishment on any man that takes the life of another man. Man being made in the image of God is superior to the animals. God indicates how it is he intends for his justice to be carried out. He expects man to carry out this justice. Really, this should be understood as the institution of human government. God's intention is that mankind will organize itself and will carry out justice in the case of murder. Of course, this is not referring to an accidental death and something maybe we'd call like an involuntary manslaughter, but actual murder. In the case where a person clearly had murdered another human, the just punishment was capital punishment. God established this in order to keep, to some extent, to keep crime down. If a man realizes that there is punishment for his sin, he's going to be less likely to commit that sin. While he might commit it in his heart, he will be much less likely to carry out that sin. This is in part put in place so as the human race is getting ready to repopulate, they understand that there's consequences to their actions. God wants man to realize that he will be held accountable for his sin. And so this is something obviously that's already been established, but I think God's giving an emphasis here as Noah and his sons are getting ready, as they're going to repopulate the earth, as they're kind of getting a redo. He wants them to understand they're going to be held accountable for their sin. This should help Moses' original audience, and really us as his audience today, to realize that we will not be able to get away with our sin. We will give an account to God for the sins we commit. We will be without excuse. The only hope is having accepted the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We must acknowledge our sin, repent of it, and trust the payment that has been made by Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the governments of the world have not done a very good job in adequately carrying out this idea of justice. Instead, in many instances, the government has actually aided in the murder of innocent lives. And I'm referring to abortion there. Our government, who's supposed to protect innocent lives, has actually helped the murder of innocent lives. They too will be held accountable. While man struggles greatly with being just, God does not. God will judge murderers. At the end of verse 6, we're told why it is the sanctity of human life is so incredibly important. God made man in his own image. We are God's image bearers. We are his representation on earth. And for someone to take the life of someone else that is as well an image bearer, it's a disgrace and it's an attack on God. We see verse 7 again, God commands them to multiply. There are four imperatives in this verse alone. God wants them to have children, and he will bless them so that they will be able to do so. They were to populate the earth, and part of making that happen would have been for them to move as they grew in number. And so they were to be moving and really separating from one another, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week in chapter 11 and some of what is taking place there, and really a refusal to obey this command. From the description given in chapter 10, we see that they spread out really throughout the Middle East, but yet that was something that God kind of had to force them to do. Then we see in verses 8 through 17, God makes a covenant with Noah. So verses 8 through 17, I'll read those at this point if you want to follow along, starting in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." That word covenant first appeared back in chapter 6 and verse 18 as God was instructing Noah to build the ark. He promised at that point that he would establish a covenant with Noah. Now we see in more detail what that covenant entails. And so we see verses 8 through 11, God promises to never again cause a worldwide flood. God made a covenant with man and beast. He spoke to both Noah and his sons. Noah's sons had this covenant clearly communicated to them by God. And so we see God interacting with Noah on other occasions, but now his sons are kind of brought into that. While the original covenant in chapter 6 was specifically for those entering the ark, this time it's for the benefit of all the descendants. The covenant extends to the animals as well. This is an unconditional promise made by God. He stated at the end of the previous chapter that man's heart is evil from his youth. If this promise were based on the condition that man not sin, there would be no hope. God makes an unconditional promise that he alone has the power to keep. He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. His covenant with man and beast alike is that no matter how bad things get, he will never again use the floodwaters to destroy the earth. Of course, there have been many floods since the flood of Noah, but none have destroyed the entire earth. Despite the fact that they've caused much damage to those portions of the earth, none have ever destroyed the whole earth. Then we see verses 12 through 17. God promises to reveal his covenant in the clouds. He designed the rainbow as a sign of his promise. When we see a rainbow in the sky, it should excite us. It should remind us that God is present. It reminds us that God is a covenant-keeping God. As we see a rainbow, we're reminded that God will not destroy the earth with a flood ever again. When we look in the sky and see a rainbow, we can reflect on the goodness and grace of God. We can and should praise him because he will keep every one of his promises. The rainbow is a reminder that God's covenant is everlasting. God does not make the promise to never again send a storm. His promise is that the storm will never again destroy. This is a great spiritual truth for us to grasp. We need to get a hold of this. God will not only allow storms to enter our life, he's going to be the cause of some of those storms on purpose. He's going to bring some of those storms in our life on purpose. The promise is that those storms will never destroy those who are in Christ. David said the following in Psalm 62:2. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. David doesn't even say that he won't be shaken at all, but that he won't be greatly shaken. The storms will come, but we will not be destroyed. While we've been considering specifically the idea of a rainbow, really, I think it's important for us to understand the word in Hebrew is simply bow. This word refers to more than just the beautiful object that we see in the sky from time to time. The bow is an instrument of war. To hang up the bow is a symbol of peace. It's saying, I'm not going to use this anymore. I'm going to set it aside. I'm setting it aside because it's pointing to a ceasing of war. God hangs his bow in the sky to reveal to man that he offers peace. He offers that peace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The storms that God allows in our life are intended to drive us to our covenant-keeping God. It's through storms we realize our desperate need for his grace. It is through storms that we're reminded that God keeps us, not because of us, but because of Christ. And then we see verses 18 through 29. Noah's son Ham is the father of the Canaanites. And so I'll read down through this section and invite you to follow along, starting in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so we see Noah's son Ham as the father of the Canaanites. Starting in this section, we really see a shift away from Noah and toward his sons and their respective descendants. And so after this section, we see really not much of anything about Noah. Of course, even at the end, it talks about the day in which he died as far as 950 years. And so in verses 18 through 21, we see Noah is caught in an awkward position, in an awkward situation. Through Noah's three sons, the earth was populated. We're reminded once again of Noah's three sons. It would be through them that children would be born, and the earth would once again be filled with people. In the following verses of names, we learn of the descendants of the three sons of Noah. Many of the people groups there listed throughout chapter 10 are pretty familiar to those who have studied the Old Testament. We read of ones, but of course, some of the most familiar, the Canaanites, and then we think as well the Israelites. Noah was in his tent, drunk and naked. And so a very awkward situation we see here. As we're introduced to Noah here after the flood, we see that he becomes a farmer. This could in part be out of necessity. While he probably grew many different crops, we're only told of one specifically, and that would be grapes. We also discover that Noah knew how to take the grapes and make wine. We want to understand that the wine is not the problem here. It is the sinful heart of Noah that allowed himself to get drunk. As we read this portion of Scripture, we may become a little disappointed. The deliverance of Noah's family in the ark brought hope. Now we see that sin was not eradicated through the flood. Really, the one leading Noah is the one with the sin issue. The Lord's own words at the end of the previous chapter were that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. But somehow, we hope that things would be different. Somehow we hope that after the flood, things would be different than they were. We thought Noah would be different. Noah was indeed a righteous man, but even righteous men sin. Again, the issue here is Noah's heart. The same was the case with Cain back in chapter 4. It was his heart that was the problem. We're not even told what weapon, if any, that Cain used to kill his brother Abel. The weapon was not the issue. His heart was the issue. And so the alcohol, the wine here is not the issue. It's Noah's heart is the issue. We can use many different instruments to act out our sin, but the bottom line is that our sin is a heart problem. God knows our heart is sinful, and that is why he allowed sinful men to use the instrument of the cross in order to crucify his sinless son. He who knew no sin took on sin for us. And so God allows sinfulness, but yet he still accomplishes purpose through man's sinfulness. We see verses 22 through 29. Noah curses the Canaanites for Ham's role. Noah's son Ham looked at his father. Now, there's been many offered suggestions here that what specifically this sin might have been. It's probably best, though, to take the description offered here as complete and not really read anything else into it. While Noah was in the tent, he was naked, he was drunk. Ham walked in and saw him. After seeing his father like this, he goes and tells his brothers. It seems that Ham is almost enjoying the disgrace of his father. Have you ever found yourself watching a video montage of people falling and getting hurt? And as much as you think, oh, this is wrong, people are getting hurt, you can't not look. It's just great. And then you want to show somebody else because it's just so funny to watch people get hurt. I think that's where Ham is. Ha ha, my father, the righteous guy, he's not so righteous, is he? He's a sinner too.
And I think he's getting some amount of pleasure out of seeing his father in this compromised position. It seems like this is very similar to that idea, what we often struggle with. Of course, it was totally wrong for Ham to do this, and then the consequences then follow. Noah's sons Shem and Japheth covered their father. And so they, knowing that this was a disgraceful position for their father, respectfully covered him up. Although they could have, they did not look the same way that their brother Ham had done. Noah cursed then in verses 24 and 25 the Canaanites. We're not told how Noah knew what had taken place. And so that often is a question. It is possible that he was covered with a blanket or something that belonged to one of his other sons, and so that caused him to question things when he woke up. The sin that Ham committed, which would have been abhorrent in that culture, was to insult his father. Unfortunately, in our culture, the insulting and disgraceful treatment of parents is all too commonplace. We're given here in verses 25 through 27 the only recorded words in Scripture of Noah. It's hard to know for sure if these should be taken as actual curse and blessing by Noah, or if he's really speaking prophetically of what he sees will be the outcome of his children and grandchildren. Canaan is the youngest of Ham's four sons mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 6. It's probably best to understand this event really taking place many years after Noah and his family left the ark. It is absolutely amazing to me to think there's 350 years from the time Noah left the ark until he died, and this is really the only thing we read about it. This is the only account that we hear of Noah. Now, I'll talk about this some next week. I think he's part of chapter 11. He should, as far as I can understand, still be alive during the events of chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. But here, really, this is the only detail that we have of Noah's life for those 350 years. But on the other side, we don't really know much before he built the ark either. So we don't really get a lot of background about Noah. But here we see a description that he gives about his descendants. It seems that the genealogy listed in the next chapter is already in place as these events are taking place. And so I would say that what's taking place here in this section of chapter 9 is happening probably a couple hundred years possibly after they came out of the ark. I don't know exactly the timing, but that's my thought. So Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He was no doubt able to witness God's blessing of allowing his family to start with repopulating the earth. He would have been able to see for himself for 350 years after the flood, many born through his lineage. And so many descendants that he was able to get to know, maybe have an influence on. And then in chapter 10, we see God causes the population to compound. And so more and more, and we're seeing the descendants listed down. What we're given here in chapter 10 is often referred to as the Table of Nations. It is through the three sons of Noah that all the nations of the world come. Japheth is the ancestor of the Gentile nations who located north and west of the land of Canaan. The descendants of Ham were located in areas we'd identify today as Egypt, Palestine, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, and Yemen. In verses 8 through 10, we're told with a little more detail about Nimrod. Now, sometimes in our culture, we use this as a derogatory name, but that was not the case here. It describes a mighty man. It appears that it was under his leadership that the attempt to build the Tower of Babel took place. Shem is mentioned last, and it is through his line that we are then introduced to Abram, who will be the father of the nation of Israel. The chapter then, chapter 10, concludes with a general statement that the nations of all the earth all came about from the sons of Noah after the flood. All the nations of the earth can be traced back to Noah and his three sons. It is no mistake that in our culture, those who deny that there is a covenant-keeping God have taken the sign of God's covenant with Noah and have claimed it for their own sinful movement. They take something that God has intended to be a reminder of his grace and have made it a symbol for their own depravity. They too need to understand God's grace and the fact that his grace is sufficient for any repentant sinner, regardless of the sin. And so let's not in any way think that one sin is worse and really unforgivable in God's eyes. Does God's rainbow remind you of the grace of our covenant-keeping God? God kept his promise that he made to Noah. He is a covenant-keeping God. While we often fail at keeping our promises, God never does. God promised a Messiah. God promised redemption. God promises eternity. The eternity that God promises to us is found in the redemption provided by the Messiah. And so are you trusting in the promise of redemption through Christ alone? That's the only hope that we have. And it does not matter how depraved we are. It does not matter what sin we have committed. God is willing to forgive on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of anything we have done. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the forgiveness that is found through Christ. Lord, we are sinful. We don't have anything to offer. Has offered his life on our behalf. And so we take that exchange. We take his righteousness. And Lord, we ask that you would look on that and accept us. Lord, we do acknowledge that it's something that it's personal. And so, Lord, we ask that each and every one that is here has made a personal decision to accept what Christ has done on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through your word as you use it in hearts and lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.